We know a parent-child relationship is under strain when the parent leans over to give them a hug and says to the child, "I love you." And the child pulls away and says, "Really? How have you loved me?" If someone gave you the reply, "How have you loved me?" like warning bells would be going off and you'd be like, "Hang on, what do you mean? I've given you everything you've needed. Are you really doubting my love for you?" I wonder if you can connect with the pain that leads to an interaction like that. Both parent and child are hurting. I can imagine the child getting out of the car and the child and parent spending the better part of the day nursing their hurt after an exchange like that. Well, looking at our Bible passage today, this is the dynamic in the opening lines of Malachi. Malachi presents something like a prophetic dialogue between God and the Israelite people, a dialogue which holds up the hard-hearted attitude and behavior of the people of the day and has something of God's response to it. Indeed, the whole book of Malachi is a warning that there's work for God's people to do to get their covenant relationship back on track again with God. Throughout the book, we get something of a dispute between a parent and a resentful child. Let me give you a feel for it. It's a pretty short book, but all throughout you get this kind of interaction. "It is you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, 'How have we shown contempt for your name?'" 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. 'How have we wearied him?' you ask." 3:6, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, 'How are we to return?'" And 3:13, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, 'What we've said, what have we said against you?'" So when reading Malachi, I get a taste of something of the arrogance, the apathetic and hard-heartedness of the people of the day towards God. You know, like the expected response in a relationship to "I have loved you" or "I love you" feels like it should be more like "I love you too." For the people to respond with "How have you loved me?" to God suggests a mixture of two things. One is forgetfulness and the other ungratefulness. Forgetfulness in the sense that they're choosing not to remember what God has done for them. From our perspective, knowing the history of the Old Testament, this seems difficult to comprehend. The book of Malachi was most likely written after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The exiles had returned to Jerusalem and had rebuilt the walls and the temple. Being back from captivity and in their own city would be reason alone, a big reason, to say to God, "I love you too." Not to mention God's many other mighty works throughout their history. So their memory was very selective, forgetting all God had done for them. And that leads me to their attitude of ungratefulness. They were ungrateful in the sense that no matter what God had done and was doing, God's love for them was not good enough. Their response to God shows they're acting in an entitled way. They had no idea of the significance of what God was doing through them. When the exiles had returned, they had great hopes. We had prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesying of a time when they'd be back in the land, there'd be a new temple, and the Messiah would come and usher in the kingdom of God, unifying all Israel. But after the initial euphoria had died down, life was hard work. The temple, the second take on it, was only a shade of its former glory. In fact, those who remembered the original one cried at the site of the second attempt. And no Messiah had turned up as they put the last brick on there. Where was God's blessing now that they were back in the land? So God told his people that he loves them. Israel disputed it with a hard heart of forgetfulness and ungratefulness. So how does God respond? Well, it's interesting that God doesn't bother giving them a list of all the great things he's done, telling them about the Exodus, entry into the land, the huge amount of patience that God showed to many kings over the centuries. But God sets up instead a contrast between the individuals of Jacob and Esau and between their descendants, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. And we can note there's a word pair in the following verses: Jacob, Israel, Esau, and Edom. So the first contrast is about God's sovereign and gracious choice of Jacob. Both Jacob and Esau were twins, if we look at the story in Genesis. But even before they were born, God chose Jacob. God's choice was not based on merit. We know from the narrative that God chose them before they were born. This is a promise that goes back to Abraham. God chose Abraham and his descendants, not because the order of birth or because one was more deserving, but God chose them despite their fallenness and out of his grace. For Jacob and Esau, they were brothers, but he loved Jacob and hated Esau. And in this context, it's better to read it as he loved Jacob rather than Esau. God chose to work out his great big saving plan for humanity through Jacob and his descendants rather than Esau. So here God responds to Israel's disputed claim that God has loved them by jogging their memory. Right from the start, it was all about God's gracious choice of Jacob rather than Esau. Second contrast is about God's sovereign and gracious choice of Israel compared to Edom. Both Israel and Edom came from the same ancestor. And then, as history played out, as nations, they were both defeated and crushed, and both as a result of their sin. But where God showed his grace and faithfulness to the Israel people by returning them from exile to back to the land, Edom, who in verse 4 says they intend to rebuild the ruins, will be prevented by God to do so. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says: they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Israel would have long ago ended up like Edom if God had not chosen them out of his love and had a plan and promise to work through them. It's certainly not because Israel deserved this. As Paul writes in Romans 11:5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The point Malachi is making is that God has indeed loved Israel as a people by choosing them and continuing to show his grace to them. And if Israel were to look around them at the experience of other nations, they would know how much God has shown them love. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God is sovereign over all nations and is looking to draw all peoples to himself. The people of God were chosen to be a light to all people. When they were redeemed as slaves from Egypt, God said, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But given they were continuing to fall short of living for God and keeping the covenant, their witness to other nations was ironically largely as a byproduct of God's discipline. Ezekiel 39 I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So rather than the Israel nation being an example and that being a witness of God to others, it's almost that God's response to their sin through and disciplining them was the witness to the nations. It seems incredible that after a generation of returning to the land that they were becoming forgetful and ungrateful. But God's love continues despite the lack of love shown by his people. So you might be thinking, what does this mean for us today on this side of the cross? What does that matter after Jesus the Messiah has come? Well, there's two responses that you could get from this passage. One is about praise and the other is of worship to God. The first is to respond in praise. As it says in verse 5, we're to praise God saying, "Great is the Lord," to acknowledge him and to honour him. We're to come before God in humility and to revere God's name, the one who both calls us at great cost and sits in judgment over all people. We're to tremble before him, all the earth, and come to him in grateful praise. So that's the first thing this word calls us to, is to praise our great God. The second is to respond in worship to God's love to us. Like those in Malachi's day, we know that we too are chosen by God. As it says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In many ways, we too can hear God's voice now, much stronger through the voice of Jesus, who says to us, "I have loved you." Through Jesus, who chose to die for us before we knew we needed it and before we were even born, we too are one of God's elect. And as God's chosen people, I believe this means we're to constantly remember God's love and be grateful of God's love in Jesus. And this will lead us to a faith that's so alive and vibrant that our response to a Heavenly Father who says, "I have loved you," won't be really, "How have you loved me?" but rather a worshipful, "I know, I love you too." A quiet assurance and worshipful acceptance of God's undeserved grace freely showered on us. In meditating on this passage and in thinking about how I would respond to God's claim that he loves me, I was struck again by God's love in the mere fact that he's chosen each one of us. He's chosen each one of us. God wants you, each one of us, to be assured of his love and to respond in worship. It is a massive thing to be chosen, to be picked out. You might think of the job that you might be looking forward to, or some kind of thing in life where if you were chosen, you would go, "Oh, that is so good." Well, here's something that trumps all of that, which is God has chosen you. God has chosen you to be part of his people and to raise you and to dwell with him for eternity. God has chosen you to be part of that plan, his plan. And what I want you to do this week is to find ways to thank God for choosing you, to just overflow in gratefulness and to be full of worship to God and for God. If you enjoy listening to music, music can be a great way to move your soul towards Jesus and to let it sink in that God chooses you to make you his own. I want you to make your reply to God, to hear God saying, I have loved you, by looking at Jesus and saying through Jesus and his blood, I love you too. I think we're called to value the gift of being chosen by living to please God. I don't think it's any mistake that Jacob and Esau are mentioned at the start of Malachi. And I suspect they're mentioned because they represent two people. Jacob, who went to great lengths to obtain the blessing of God, and the other, Esau, who sold his birthright for a meal. You've got one who wrestled with God for his blessing, and the other who was apathetic towards what God had promised. And the point isn't that one earned it and the other didn't. But the point is that the people of God are to value the gift of being chosen by God by pursuing God, not taking it for granted, but living our lives in worship. I believe the knowledge that we're chosen should spur us to choose to be saved in Christ, to live our lives sacrificially in order to please God. God chooses you. And our response then is to naturally reciprocate this love by serving God in humility. And for that, we need God's help. So let us pray for that help now.